a lot of offers at the moment in the overseas, as far as I know. So let us continue to pray for each other. Today's message, how should I say? It is the first message of a series of messages of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. This is one of the most important subjects we have to study, in fact, even though it has not been really often addressed by the preachers from the pulpit. And there are reasons why. It is because even though it is a very important topic from the book of Isaiah, this is a very difficult topic to study. And we have to go into many different directions to understand this particular subject based on the book of Isaiah. So because of the length of the teaching and depth and difficulties of the subject, I had to divide it into many different messages. And even today, I think there are a couple of reasons I will cut off certain sections, even though you have outlines in your hands. So we need really the Lord's help for understanding of this verse, message today. Oftentimes, this topic is being discussed in seminary classrooms, but even seminary classrooms, I think we have not dealt with it enough, and all the more in regular setting, congregational meetings and worship services, it is not being dealt with very often. So let's try to understand it as much as possible. Isaiah's servant songs, the so-called servant songs, there are four passages, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, then last part of chapter 52 and 53. As soon as you hear the number 53, you may understand what actually the whole subject is talking about, because Isaiah 53 is well known as Messianic chapter. Christ Jesus. Isaiah's servant songs have been among the most controversial passages debated by Old Testament scholars. The theological significance of the servant songs is reflected in the traditional conservative view of Christian scholars that the servant of whom they speak is none other than Jesus the Messiah, based on, for example, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. For example, Piper has asserted, in quote, "For all Christian exegetes, the messianic interpretation is a priori the correct one because of the precedent set by the New Testament writers," end of quote. In other words, the servant's song is referring to Messiah. That is what the New Testament writers view. That's what he says. Critical scholarship of varying theological persuasions has proposed other solutions to the identity of the servant of the songs. Tracing the history of these diverse views is outside of our study because it's too vast. Suffice it to say that the views fall into two major categories concerning the identity of the servant of the songs. One is the individualist. Those who identify the servant with an individual. For example, some people say that this servant must be referring to Isaiah or Cyrus or the Messiah. Which one is right? Even King Cyrus has been mentioned as the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And second view is that it is a collectivist view. Those which identify the servant with a group, for example, national Israel, spiritual or ideal Israel, or the prophets. So that is basically the Orthodox Jewish idea. So the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah is not referring to Jesus, they argue, but instead it is referring to the nation of Israel. So that's their interpretation. The word servant ranges in meaning from a slave to a vassal king, but always refers to one characterized by dependence and servitude. Royal officials and personal representatives of a king were thus designated the servants. The term servant indicates a degree of honor depending on the position of the one served. To be the servant of God denoted the highest honor, therefore, because God is being served by them. The servant of the Lord is one of the major themes in this book. We are going to take some time to study the identity and work of the servant of the Lord in the servant songs. Introduction to the servant songs, first of all. First, there are four passages in Isaiah chapter 40 to 55 that have been singled out by biblical scholars as songs celebrating the sacrificial life of a righteous servant of God who brings about the redemption of others. They are Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, and 49, 1 to 6, chapter 54 to 9, and 52, 13 to 53, 12. Beginning with the writers of the New Testament, we may find some hints of the New Testament writers' understanding of the servant of these songs in the book of Isaiah. For example, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, from verse 30 to 35. We are going to read it together. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Let's read it together. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Amen. Christians generally have understood and interpreted these passages, especially the one we just read, as messianic. It refers to Christ Jesus. The portion of the scriptures from the book of Isaiah, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, was preached by Philip later on, and he used the passage to speak of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was his interpretation, and we understand that that comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is considered as one of the songs of the servants in the book of Isaiah. Therefore, the interpretation, it seems, according to the New Testament, the servant of the songs is referring to Jesus Christ. Consequently, the prophecies of the ministry and death of Jesus Christ have been discussed more than anything else in the entire prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Many alternative theories of interpretation have been proposed over the years, and many issues continue to be vigorously debated. The four passages listed above are not the only ones in Isaiah chapter 40 to 55 dealing with the servant of God. The servant is mentioned explicitly in chapter 41, 42, etc., many chapters. Those references are given to you in your outline. In all of these, the servant is oftentimes is called as my servant by the Lord, the God of Israel, or his servant in reference to the Lord. When I'm talking about your Lord, the servant, my servant by the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord is all in capital letter, Jehovah God, I'm talking about. Once the word servant is used of Israel as the despised servant of kings in 49:7, once the Israelites are called servants of the Lord in plural in chapter 54, verse 17. Thus, only 6 of the 19 references to the Lord's servant, singular, fall within the so-called servant songs. We are talking about chapter 42, 49, 52, and 53. Obviously, therefore, We must study the songs in relation to the rest of the passages of Isaiah 40 to 55 in order to understand the servant more adequately. The use of the word servant in Isaiah prior to the section we are studying, Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 53, is different from the use of the word in the section. In the earlier portions of the book of Isaiah, the word servant occurs only 9 times. 4 of these occurrences are in the plural and 5 are in the singular, but none of them has any affinity to the occurrences in our present section for our studies. And also, after chapter 53, the book of Isaiah never again uses the word servant in the singular. But there are 11 references to my servants, the servants of the Lord, or his servants. From Isaiah 41, verse 8, to Isaiah 53, 11, there are 19 uses of the word servant, and all of these passages clearly belong together. So referring to same thing, same person, or same identity. In the course of these 19 instances, in 13 chapters from chapter 41 to chapter 53, the figure of the servant of the Lord comes more and more before our eyes, reaching the great climactic presentation of his work and its results in Isaiah 53, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 12. When God's word contains such a series of discussions of a single theme, we can be sure that we shall be able to understand its climactic sections better if we carefully investigate the sections that precede. So in other words, we need to study the subject within the context. The problem is a vital one for Christian apologetic and still more for Christian interpretation. For example, if we want to speak to the Jews that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 must be the person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, then we should be able to justify how we come to that conclusion, how we have interpreted the Bible, the book of Isaiah, correctly, and that conclusion is the correct one. How can we defend our faith? There are disputes over the relation of Isaiah 53 to the rest of the servants' songs. Some interpreters of Isaiah 53 deny its relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ by insisting that the one who is described as the servant of the Lord is really not the person of Jesus Christ, but the nation of Israel. This contention cannot be lightly brushed aside, for many of the related passages seem to state it as a fact. Thus, let me ask you to go through a few passages with me. Isaiah 41, verse 8. I'm not going to read all those verses, but part of it to show you some of those emphasized areas. Isaiah 41, verse 8 includes these words, "But thou, Israel, art my servant." So clearly, the servant of the Lord is Israel here. And chapter 44, verse 1 says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." So Jacob, Israel, seem to refer to the same thing. And Israel and Jacob is being called as my servant. Chapter 44, verse 2 includes the words, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." Chapter 44, verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant." Chapter 45, verse 4 says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect." 48, verse 20 says, "The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob." Isaiah 49, verse 3 says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." Then, now, we come to a time to think about the answers to the question. Isn't it true that these passages are saying that Israel is the servant? Here the question naturally arises. Are all these statements relevant to the interpretation of Isaiah 53? Then Isaiah 53 may not be referring to the person of Jesus Christ and his suffering, but rather, like Jewish scholars are arguing, maybe it is talking about suffering Israel. Isn't it true? Since the question of their relationship thus assumes great importance, we must examine it more closely. How can the servant be Israel and also be Christ? Is there some unity of concept which careful examination of the passage will reveal? Whenever we confront difficult problems in the interpretation of the scriptures, we should very carefully study the passages concerned and should seek light from other scripture passages. In order to understand the meaning of the term, the servant of the Lord, we need to survey the contents of the servant's songs. So even though it may be a bit tedious process, but we need to go through it to understand it. Isaiah 41 verses 8 to 10a. Would you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 41 verse 8? I will read it. 41 verse 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee." So here Israel is being referred as servant. The context of the passage is very clear, even though we have not read the whole passage, but I think last night I did ask you to read, if possible, before you come, chapter 41. Just in case, if you have not received my mass email, that means I do not have your email address. That's why you have not received my email. Just let me know so that you can receive those emails, and so you can get information about the coming week's messages. It describes the chapter 41 context describes the nations as filled with terror because a great conqueror is coming from the east. Cyrus of Persia is pictured as conquering country after country. The distant lands, the isles in the context, are terrified and begin to prepare new idols in order to find some hope of safety from this great aggressor who is overcoming nations, making them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. In verse 2, in chapter 41, after vividly describing the terror of the nations in the aggressor's path, the Lord declares that Israel should not similarly fear. Even though other nations are very scared by the potential threat and danger coming from Cyrus, Israel do not have to worry because Israel is God's servant whom he has chosen, whom he has taken from the ends of the earth and said to him, "Thou art my servant." Therefore, their protection, safety, security is for sure assured. The reference to the servant of the Lord seemed to be merely an explanation of the reason why Israel could be sure to be preserved, even though other nations may be destroyed. This statement gives us a very important insight into God's relation with Israel. God looks back to the time when he called Abraham to be the progenitor of the nation of Israel and explains the reason. God called Israel for a special purpose, in order that a certain work should be performed. Because Israel is being called as God's servant, and servant is supposed to do something for that task. He's being called as his servant. Israel can know that she is God's servant, and that, therefore, God will preserve her. Israel is the servant of the Lord. When the statement is made that Israel is God's servant, it implies that there is a particular work for which Israel has been selected. Does this mean that the entire nation of Israel is going to perform this work, whatever the work is supposed to be? That would be a very strange conclusion indeed. Like all nations, Israel included all sorts of people, both good and evil. And we know that Israel was gone through many sorts of oppressions and persecutions because of their sins as a part of God's judgment against them. As we read through the Old Testament, we find a great amount of denunciation of those Israelites who are wicked, individuals who have turned against God, opposed His laws, and refused to take any interest in the accomplishment of His purpose. Such individuals could hardly share in the accomplishment of God's work. Who then is the servant of the Lord who will perform the work? Will its performance involve 9/10 or 1/2 of or 1/4 of the nation? Or is it even possible that the great work for which God has called Israel into existence is going to be done by one individual who is from Israel and therefore can represent the nation in the fulfillment of the task? Now is the time to look at the next passage that refers to this subject, from which we shall find some rather definite suggestions as to the answer to the question. We should not, however, immediately conclude that there is necessarily a contradiction between the statement that Israel is God's servant and the statement that Christ is God's servant. So we are going to move to the next passage after introduction. The statement of the Lord in chapter 42, verses 1 to 7. Most of our references to the Lord's servant are rather very short, but there are at least three passages of great length, and one of them is Isaiah 42. Some people say that, well, you know, we may read up to verse 7. Some people say that we should read up to verse 9. But anyway, for our today's study, probably I will not able to go beyond verse 4. So verses 1 to 4 will be our focus. So I will read those four verses for you. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I abhorred, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Amen. First of all, there are some similarities as well as differences between chapters 41 and 42. In chapter 41, Isaiah learned that God had called his nation for the doing of a great work. So Israel was called. In this chapter, 41, Israel is God's servant for the accomplishment of a task, but were given no information as to the nature of the task. Now we come to chapter 42. Isaiah learns that the task involves bringing justice and light to all the nations of the earth. The passage deals principally with is the nature of the work that the servant is to accomplish. Verse 1 declares that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So the servant of the Lord, this is a task. He will bring judgment. The word judgment means the establishment of justice. The word translated Gentiles here could equally well be translated as nations. So what he has to do is to bring justice to the whole world, basically. That's what it says. Verse 3 declares that he shall bring forth a judgment unto truth. So judgment, again, that is justice. Verse 4 says that he shall set judgment, again, justice, in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verses 6 and 7 state that the Lord has promised to make him for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. It would appear that the work of the servant is to be the worldwide in its effects. It is not just contained within one country, one nation, like Israel, but His work is going to make an impact or effect to the whole world. That's what this verse is talking about. In fact, at the time of Isaiah's words given, think about the condition of the Israelites in those days. The Israelites were in the really sad condition, held in captivity far from their homeland, tending to give way to despair, needing many words of comfort and hope. But in the present passage we are dealing with, the needs of Israel seems to be forgotten, because the mission given to the servant is for the sake of the whole world, not just Israel. Attention is focused entirely on a tremendous task that is to be performed for the Gentile nations, giving them light, healing their injustice, freeing those that are oppressed, giving law to the distant isles. The whole emphasis is on what is to be done for the Gentiles, not for Israel per se. No great struggle is required to accomplish his task, according to the passage. He never fails or becomes discouraged. His patience is inexhaustible, so that even the disheartening sight of bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, impotent to fulfill their proper function, leaves him unmoved, and he does not break or quench them. His sympathy and understanding would be possible only to the person with infinite resources at his disposal, such as are described in verses 1 and 4. Quite differently from Isaiah 41 passage, Isaiah 42 passage seems to present an actual figure as the servant of the Lord. So in chapter 41, it seems the servant of the Lord is referring to the nation Israel. But having read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42, we feel that it must be referring to rather one particular person. However, this by no means settles the question yet. At this point in our investigation, we cannot rule out the possibility that the nation is being described, but merely notice that the passage gives the general impression of referring to an individual. Is there any problem? Well, chapter 41, servant of the Lord, a nation, chapter 42, it seems that it talks about one particular person. But in fact, personification is very frequent in the scriptures. The nation of Israel is often personified and referred to by the name of its great ancestor, Israel, or even by his earlier time, Jacob, as in Isaiah 41 and 42, etc. This introduction of the servant by the Lord to all who will hear is very much prophetic of the servant's appointment and call to office as the Messiah. The need for a fresh introduction of the servant in chapter 2, after reference had already been made to Israel as a servant in chapter 41, suggests that this servant must be different from Israel. The Lord willingly acknowledges him as my servant in verse 1, chapter 42, thus indicating that the servant belongs to and has a close relationship with the Lord himself. In history, the mighty King David conquered the nations immediately north and east of Israel and established a probably large size of an empire, bringing a measure of justice and light to quite a number of nations. But David's empire, sizable as it was small compared to the great empires of Egypt or Assyria. This picture in Isaiah chapter 42 goes far beyond what David accomplished. It refers to all the whole world. This picture goes beyond what David's kingdom is showing. Moreover, Israel is now far weaker than it was in David's time. The David's kingdom has been broken into two parts, so northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. And when Isaiah writes this book, the northern and the larger portion, northern kingdom of Israel, has been conquered and transported into captivity far across the desert. Soon the southern kingdom is to meet a similar fate after maybe, 120 years later or so. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonian kingdom. It would take a great exercise of imagination to think that the small nation of Israel would conquer the whole world and bring justice and light to its people, as Isaiah chapter 42 talks about. Because in chapter 42, so far we know that the servant's major task is to bring justice to the whole world. And Israel, look at Israel, because of its own sins, the kingdom was not properly survived and spared at all. And they themselves became captives. If the Israelites read Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, and learns that all this is to be accomplished without crying out or even lifting the voice with the gentleness and the patience that is described in verse 3, and with the utter lack of hesitation or discouragement that verse 4 demands, I think that Israelites will surely throw up his hands and confess that he cannot understand how it can possibly be done. Israel was a defeating side. The requirements of these verses are unlike anything that has been displayed in Israel's history. Israel itself had to be delivered from its own misery. How could it be a deliverer? Will God in some strange way enable the nation of Israel to accomplish the work, or will he perhaps bring it about that one who is an Israelite and who can therefore properly represent Israel, one for whose coming Israel has been preserved and maintained, will be the divine servant who will fulfill Israel's responsibility by performing the great work? This is the point of contention amongst the many interpreters. In this servant song, the Lord gives a distant or long-range prophecy of his servant who will bring salvation and establish a proper order on the whole earth. The emphasis of the passage is on the introduction of the servant and the outcome of his completed task. The servant is called to accomplish his work. The Lord is the speaker throughout the song in chapter 42. Verses 1 to 4 are apparently addressed to all mankind, certainly to all who hear of this designation of the Lord's servant and constitute the Lord's designatory call of and promised accomplishments by his servant. It is a prophecy of the servant's success in causing a just order to prevail in the earth. Thus, it is the assurance that the Lord is going to watch over and empower the servant so that there can be no doubt that the servant's work will be accomplished. In this passage, the Lord designates his servant who will establish a just order through his spirit in verse 1, chapter 42. The entire expression, it says, "My servant whom I abhorred," "my servant whom I abhorred," is a tantamount to saying, "He's mine. No power can overcome him. How can he not succeed in his task of causing a just order to prevail in the earth?" The prediction in verse 1b, "I will put my spirit on him." So to this servant, "I'm going to put my spirit on him." It clarifies the Lord's means of sustaining his servant as indicated in the preceding line. It is by the power of his own spirit that the Lord assures the success of the servant's mission. The results of the empowerment with the Lord's spirit are described in Isaiah chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, a very famous and well-known passage, a messianic passage containing concepts found in the servant's songs. Spirit of God is upon him. The Lord describes negatively the character of the servant's service, who will neither seek publicity nor promote violence in verse 3a. So if you look at verse 3, you can find five negative verbs. So I would say these are negative descriptions of the service, the servant's service. So if you read verse 3, it says, a bruise shall not break, number one, and the smoking flax shall be not quenched, number two, he shall bring forth judgment into, verse 2. He shall not cry, number one, nor lift up, number two, nor cause his voice, number three. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, number 4, and the smoking of flax shall he not quench. So there are 5 verbs with negative expressions you can find. Then 2 more negative verbs are followed in verse 4. One interpretation of these verbs indicates that the servant will not seek publicity in verse 2, or promote violence toward the oppressed in verse 3a. The majority of commentators interpret verse 2 as referring to the non-clamorous or gentle character of the servant's methods in fulfilling his mission, that he will not cry or shout in strife or dispute, that he will not strive or cry. You can find the quotation of this verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 19. According to this interpretation, the servant will persist through difficult situations, and he will not go to pieces in adversity. Thus, the servant who in gentle grace does not promote violent destruction will himself persist with unfailing endurance, will not perish under oppression in carrying out his task to completion. Franz Delitzsch says that, in quote, his zeal will not be extinguished, nor will anything break his strength till he shall have secured for right a firm standing on the earth, end of quote. This verse contains the only implication in the first servant song that the servant's road to success carries him across very difficult terrain. The veil of suffering through which the servant must pass is the subject of later songs, especially in chapter 53. An alternative view that the servant will not utter lamentation in his distress is a definite a possibility and merits some attention. Thus, the verse may be interpreted to mean that the servant neither laments from discouragement in oppressive conditions nor becomes defeated, but rather preserves in the task of administering justice. The unusual word selection in the Hebrew grows out of Isaiah's, I think, a play on words in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are quite interesting. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. In verse 4, he shall not fail. The word fail is literally grow dim, fade. And that word echoes the smoking week in verse 3. In verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The smoking is translated as faintly burning by ESV or dimly burning by NASB, and smoldering by NIV. So the fail and smoking are carrying basically the same implication. And be discouraged in verse 4, nor be discouraged. Be discouraged is literally be crushed or bruised. And it echoes the word bruised reed in verse 3. He will handle such a bruised reed with great care. Then in verse 4, a smoldering wick or flax is one that is almost extinguished, but he will keep it burning. The bruised reed and smoldering wick are figurative for weak and oppressed people. whether among Israel or the Gentiles, to whomsoever the servant might minister. Ultimately, the reference is worldwide, corresponding to the extent of his messianic kingdom, in which he will cause a just order to prevail. The positive description of the servant's success follows the negative description. The Lord describes positively the success of his servant's mission in verse 3b, and the Lord declares the unfailing endurance of his servant in verse 4. The servant will endure, and so he will ultimately succeed over any and all adversity or difficulty in establishing a right order on the earth. He shall not fail. That's what verse 4a says. He shall not be discouraged until he have set judgment or justice in the earth. That is verse 4a and b. The endurance of the servant leads on to the establishment of a right order. That's his mission to accomplish. The expectancy of the peoples for this just order is really indicated here in verse 4c, which says, "The isles shall wait for his law." The word law in Hebrew is a Torah. Torah literally means instruction, or it connotes authority, authoritative instruction of life. There is the threefold references to the servant bringing forth or establishing justice. Verse 1, the latter part of verse 1 says, "He shall bring forth a judgment or justice to the Gentiles or nations." So that's his mission. And verse 3c, the last part of verse 3, "He shall bring forth a judgment unto the truth." Then verse 4b, "till he have set judgment in the earth." That is all justice referring to. The task of the servant in causing a just order to prevail on the earth was already described in verse 1. This truth is reaffirmed in verse 3b in the same words, "He shall bring forth justice or judgment." The full predictions is that he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. The word translated onto truth is according to truth or truly, and ESV and NASV translate it as faithfully, and the NIV translates it in faithfulness. Judgment in this passage to refer to just order or justice. That is the kind of life that will prevail on earth when all nations are brought under God's rule, to be accomplished through the instrumentality of God's servant. And here is a question. Is this the work, is this the task to be accomplished by the nation of Israel? Is it really possible that the nation of Israel will bring justice to the whole world? This prophecy will be fulfilled in the sense of the Davidic kingdom of righteousness and peace. Then Messiah will cause to prevail on the millennial earth following the second advent. Isaiah, of course, does not distinguish between the servant's accomplishment. He does not distinguish between the servant's accomplishment to be fulfilled in the first advent and those to be fulfilled in the second advent. So in the Old Testament books, the coming of the Messiah is kind of overlapped for the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The servant's task is to make right within history all aspects and phrases of human existence, whether moral, religious, spiritual, political, social, economic, and so forth, so that the prayer will be fulfilled. "The kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in Matthew 6:10. And I will jump to the next point, fifth one. I will skip the fourth one. In order to understand the passage fully, the entire context must be examined. The word "servant" actually occurs only in one verse other than verse 1 in chapter 42. The other one is verse 19, chapter 42. Which he reads as follows. I want you to read this. Verse 19, chapter 42. Read it together. Who is blind? Amen. I think I need to clear a couple of points for your better understanding. Here, in the middle of the verse, it says, who is blind as he that is perfect? Who is blind that as he that is perfect? And the perfect is translated as dedicated by ESV. And NIV says, one in covenant with me. So who is blind as the one in covenant with me by NIV? So by connotation, by implication, I think NIV translates it to be understood as Israel, because that's the people that have covenant with God. What an amazing contrast this verse presents to the first seven verses of the same chapter, because first seven verses in chapter 42 talks about the task of the servant, and the servant is going to bring justice to the whole world. That's what servants is expected to do. But here, verse 19, who is blind but my servant? The servant is here in the same chapter, is blind. Or deaf as my messenger that I sent. Who is blind as he that is perfect, or the one in covenant with God? And blind as the Lord's servant. What an amazing contrast between first the seven verses of chapter 42 and verse 19 in verse 42. The first part of chapter 42 talks about very positive aspect of the accomplishment of the servant. But verse 19 says, no, that is not possible to be done by the servant Israel. Here the servant is scolded, in fact, for his obtuseness and inability to understand the will of God. The succeeding verses show the contrast between God's desire and actual condition of Israel, which is described in verse 22, chapter 42. Would you like to read verse 22, please? But this is the people. Prison houses, they are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Amen. Here, the Lord is continually talking about Israel. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. Can they be the deliverer of justice to the whole world? They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. They themselves have to be delivered. Israel is showing itself unable to carry out the great responsibility that has been laid upon it. The marked contrast between these two passages in Isaiah 42 would be very difficult to explain apart from recognition that the latter deals with the responsibility of the nation as a whole, while the former is concerned with the actual accomplishment of the task. The nation of Israel cannot accomplish the task assigned to the servant. Israel herself was in trouble and had to be delivered. Therefore, the nation of Israel cannot be the servant that the servant songs refer to, because Israel cannot deliver justice to the whole world. If Isaiah 41 refers to a servant to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 42 passage identifies the servant as an individual who is empowered by the Spirit of God. He endures, perseveres hardships, and exercises his gentleness to deliver the poor and oppressed in many different forms. God has appointed this particular person and given him a task which must be done for the whole world, not just for Israel, but all nations. The nation of Israel does not fit to the description of this servant, but an individual. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 passage later on in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, and applies it to the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to look into it next time. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is the one predicted to come to deliver us from our miseries and injustice. The world is full of injustice. There is no righteousness and godliness found, as the Lord has set as a standard. Who is going to deliver that justice? Who is going to deliver that righteousness? Who is the servant of the Lord, empowered by the Spirit of God, who is appointed to be the servant to fulfill this mission? Well, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is the one predicted to come to deliver us from our miseries. Until he comes, the world will not experience the universal justice. He is the only one appointed and sent by God for our redemption. There is no one else who can bring righteousness and justice on earth but Jesus Christ. He is the servant who came to us to accomplish his missions. Praise the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that there are prophecies of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His mission is clearly explained here, Lord. He is going to bring a right order upon this earth. He is going to establish justice on this earth. Oh, Lord, come again quickly. That's our prayer. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful, faithfully believing in you and following you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.